this evening, I started to say this morning, to Acts chapter number 1. And we are continuing to look at the claim by the disciples and by the New Testament of the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, of course, we believe it, but we're studying this from the standpoint of the investigators looking at all the details. And so far, all the details are pretty strong, leaning towards one conclusion, right? And that is that, man, the disciples sure have everything in their favor in terms of supporting and upholding their claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. So, Lord, can you do something? Can you go? Yeah, that's going to help. Okay, so I want you to go over with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Acts, chapter number 1. And let's see what the record says here. This is where Luke tells us that the Lord had appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, and he was with them for about a 40-day period of time, and then he basically commissions them. I want you to notice something that he says here. Look at verse 8. The record says that Jesus told them in Acts 1:8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Okay, so you can see there that in the account here tells them that they're going to witness unto him in Jerusalem. And then if you compare that with Luke 24, it's in that room on the table there, yeah. Look at Luke 24. Look at Luke 24. This time, notice verse 47. And this account here is again Jesus talking to the disciples. And he says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time here this evening in your word. And again, for the purpose of allowing your word to continue to build up our inner man, to strengthen and nourish and feed the inner man with the nutrition and the life that your word provides. And so we do pray to that end. We might be strengthened, encouraged, and edified together and enjoy just the fellowship in your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, let's pick up where we left off. Last week, we spent most of the time talking about the fact that according to the record, and really all the evidence, that the tomb where they had placed Jesus of Nazareth, it obviously was empty. And some of the greatest evidence that the tomb was in fact, well, I'll ask you guys, like, what was some of the evidence, the greatest evidence that the tomb where they had placed Jesus of Nazareth in fact was empty, that the body was not in the tomb? Remember some of the things we talked about last time?
Well, when the guards woke up from their sleep, they knew the tomb was empty, and they went running to go tell the Pharisees.
Yeah, it's one of the greatest evidences that the body wasn't in the tomb. It doesn't explain where the body was, but that the body was not in the tomb, are the guards and the Pharisees and the story that they came up with, you know. So there really is not a lot of disagreement as to the fact that the tomb where Jesus of Nazareth had been placed was in fact empty. And we mentioned last week as well that when you read the New Testament books outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's interesting that the reference to the empty tomb, it's not found in Acts and in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Hebrews and Revelation, indicating that there was really not a debate or a discussion or a dispute as to whether or not the tomb was actually empty. That's not what the whole issue is about. Rather, what is the issue about? It is, why is it empty? What's the best explanation as to what happened to the body. And really, you only have one of two possibilities. Last week, we said that either he rose or he didn't rise. That's the only two possibilities. You either have a divine, supernatural event, or you have a human event. The human event would be someone took the body. The divine, supernatural event is he rose from the dead. So then we looked at the aspect of, okay, well, let's deal with someone take the body. Let's not default to a supernatural event. Let's first of all investigate the natural. That is, someone or something took the body. Okay, go ahead.
No, I don't think that's a choice, because God the Father would never let anything happen to it.
That's true, by the way. Right. But that would have been a supernatural event.
Yes.
See? So that's why I say you either have a supernatural event or a human event. Only two possible events that happen to the body. Okay? And when it comes to a human event, then you would have to have either the Roman guards took the body, or the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes took the body, or the disciples took the body. So in other words, you either have his enemies that took the body, or his friends took the body. Only those two categories. And we, you know, pretty much ruled out that some animals came and ate the body. There's no indication of that at all, okay? But what is the obvious problem with any claim that his enemies took the body? They never produced it when his friends began to say he rose.
And then they were told the lie from the Pharisees and that they did take the body.
And the record is that the Pharisees paid money for the guards to lie, and the lie was to tell the story that the disciples came and took the body. Okay? So there, and you recall, I'm sure, that the very purpose for placing the guard at the tomb was to prevent the lie from occurring. That was a very purposeful. So that is just some devastating testimony to strongly suggest that some supernatural event happened to the body. It wasn't taken by his enemies or his friends. Okay? And then we also dealt with the issue, why is it very unlikely and unreasonable that the disciples would have come and taken them?
Because they didn't believe in the first place.
Okay, that's one of the biggest ones right there. The story that they tell after the fact is that he rose from the dead and that they've seen him alive. But they didn't even believe he was going to rise from the dead in the first place. So where would they have come up with not only the idea, let's go steal the body, and then produce this message about that he rose from the dead, but where would they have got the courage to do it?
Well, how would they have gotten past the guards?
And therefore,
and roll a stone and...
how would they get past the guards? Throw away the stone. What else did we see when we investigated the tomb last week?
Left the linen clothes.
Left the linen clothes. It was not disheveled at all. I mean, the linen was kind of in the form that his body, except it maybe kind of concave a little because of the weight of the ointment. Remember we talked about that?
Then the head wrap was folded.
The head wrap was folded by itself, like where the head was, and it was all...
Just by that alone, to let you know that the body wasn't taken.
Exactly.
Nobody could have taken it and then put it back the way that it was.
And put
left
the linen clothes exactly like it was. Yes. Yeah. So far, you have to say, well, you know what? The evidence is now very strongly suggesting that something out of the ordinary happened here. The Roman soldiers didn't take the body, the Pharisees didn't take the body, the disciples didn't take the body, and no one ever produced a dead body. Okay, so that means you got to lean pretty strongly to the idea that, wow, something supernatural might have happened here. And when I say might, I'm talking about we're still trying to just pretend like investigators. Okay, so what we're going to do now then tonight is we're going to shift gears a little bit to what you would consider more circumstantial evidence. All the other stuff is pretty solid evidence. Your physical tomb, a physical body, the physical linen clothes, the actual eyewitness testimony of the Roman soldiers and then the Pharisees saying, and all that. That's all hard evidence. Now we're going to shift a little bit more to what some would consider circumstantial evidence. And yet, and that maybe isn't the best way to put it, but it's evidence that is and often is used and can be used in any kind of court case, and that is the demeanor, the temperament of the people giving testimony, you know. And so what we're going to do then is we're going to look at the disciples before the event, the event meaning when Jesus turned himself over, and then during the event when Christ was crucified, and then while he was dead, we're going to see their how they were doing, and then after the 3 days, what, because certainly there's a dramatic change that occurs in his friends, the disciples. Okay, now I said we're gonna remember I asked you to look at Luke 24 verse 47. Jesus said this to them, that and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And then it says, beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. Okay, now, so here the claim of his friends, his disciples, is that he rose from the dead, and that they actually saw him after his death. They saw him alive. One of the disciples, the record says, they even touched him. The others, they ate with him. And they actually saw him. And that he told them to begin their testimony as to his messiahship and his resurrection to begin at Jerusalem. Now, so they're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to stay in Jerusalem. And they're going to claim that this man, Jesus, who 40 days before this had been executed, and then after his execution, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he's alive now. Now, what is significant about the fact that not only that Jesus told them to begin at Jerusalem, but that they began at Jerusalem? What's significant about that? Just from a standpoint of beginning to claim this divine supernatural event of the resurrection of Jesus, what would be a little... What might be kind of weird about that? Not, maybe not weird, but what's bold about that? Bold is the thing.
Well, the Romans prosecuted disciples were in fear of probably being killed themselves.
Yes.
So to stay there and claim this after would put them in risk of their lives.
Great risk of their life, yeah. The fact that they began their ministry right in the hotbed of those who rejected Christ, both Jews and Romans, and crucified him, killed him, rejected him, and then wanted to snuff out completely any remembrance of this individual. That happened in Jerusalem. And the disciples, the fact that they began their testimony in Jerusalem, what else does that suggest about the tomb? What else does it suggest about the tomb? It obviously was what? It was empty.
It was empty, and you know the disciples were not really believing that he was going to come back. But now they're very confident. So what changed their minds?
Something changed these guys dramatically. The fact that they go right back into the place where they saw their Messiah die. And they begin their ministry there. To begin the ministry there is a powerful witness, confirming the tomb is in fact empty. And strongly suggests changed these guys so dramatically, like you were saying, Jeff, that their whole demeanor changes. They go literally right back into almost, in a sense, enemy territory. You know. Now watch this. Go with me back. Look at a couple of passages. Go back with me to Matthew 16. And Matthew 16 also get Mark 9. Matthew 16, Mark 9. So let's take a few minutes and look at these disciples before his death, when he begins, when Christ begins to tell them that he's going to go die. We've done this before, so we can do this rather quickly, but I want you just to see a couple things again. Look at Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, for this shall not be unto thee. Okay. When Christ begins to tell them he's going to go to Jerusalem and these things will happen to him, what is Peter's response?
Not one of faith.
Yeah, it's not one of faith. He clearly says, this shall not be unto thee. It's significant that we're told that that's Peter that says that. In relationship to our discussion tonight, we're going to be looking at it. It's Peter that, of all the disciples, Peter's the one that boldly speaks out and says, this shall not be unto thee. You remember even later on, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells him he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, Peter claims that he'd be the one that he would give up his life for Christ, right? Look with me, if you would, over to chapter 17 of Matthew. Look at Matthew 17, verse 22. 17:22 says this, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And then it says what?
And they were exceedingly sore.
See that? So not only are they in unbelief, but they're exceeding sorry. Well, now compare a passage in Mark 9. Go over to Mark chapter number 9. This time at verse 9. Mark 9 and verse 9, it says this. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man but things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Do you get any indication at all prior their thinking and their view of his death and resurrection? Do you get any indication at all prior to it that they believe it's going to happen? I mean, and not only do they not believe it's going to happen, they seek to stand against him. When he tells them he's going to go die, they profess that they're going to give his life. They're not going to let it happen. Remember? So they're not expecting him to rise from the dead. Because they're not expecting him to die, for that matter. See that? When he gets closer to Jerusalem, they're expecting him to go and get the throne. Right? Not expecting him to die. Well, now, if you'll turn with me this time to Matthew 26. Look over to Matthew 26. Watch this. Matthew 26. Now, this is early in the morning, when he turns himself over. Look at verse 55, Matthew 26:55. It says, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you and teach in the temple, and you laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now look at that next statement. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. See that there?
Mm-hmm.
So once again, when he turns himself over, they forsake him. They flee. Now stay here in Matthew 26, and again, the record is going to focus on Peter here. Look over to verse 69. Look at verse 69, Matthew 26 and 69. Look at this. It says, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him. Now, what's a damsel?
Woman.
Yeah, a woman. Okay. And a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Now what are we seeing Peter do here?
Deny.
I mean, and who is it that is making the crowd aware of who Peter is?
Women.
It's a damsel. It's a maid. It's a woman. You know, generally at that time, women were not very influential, if I can say it that way.
They would take the word of a man over a woman.
They would take the word of a man over a woman. Peter here is, he's cowering in the presence of the woman here.
He's afraid.
Exactly. Okay. Look at verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to do what? To curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And that's significant. Peter here, when he's under pressure, when, as they say, push comes to shove, I mean, he, in front of this whole crowd, and the crowd, they're not even threatening him, by the way. They're just, you know, they're just all gathered around to stay warm. And in front of this whole crowd, he completely, absolutely, vehemently curses and swears, I know not the man. Absolutely distances himself from even knowing Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Not only that. So, and by the way, you get the indication that if there were any other disciples around as well, that none of them are owning up to him. Okay? That they're all kind of keeping they're watching this at a distance. If anything, the women, later, we know when Christ is walking and on his way to the place of the crucifixion and so forth, the women are standing around. John is standing around and so forth. But you can see the disciples, for the most part, have abandoned him. Peter absolutely has denied him. All right? This time, if you would go with me to Gospel of John, chapter 20. Look over to John, chapter 20, verse 19. Look over to John, chapter 20, verse 19. Now, this detail here is in the evening on that first day of the week, the actual day that they claim Christ rose from the dead. But this, watch this. Look at John 20, verse 19. It said, then the same day at evening, in the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And then, of course, the rest of the verse says, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, and so forth. Now, you're told that this is the evening of the third day. This is the first day of the week, of course. They're in this room. Why are the doors shut? These guys are living in fear. They, 3 days before this, they abandoned the Lord. Peter openly, publicly, vehemently denied that he even knows the man. And they're up in this room with the doors being shut for fear of the Jews. These guys are living in fear.
This is the day that Jesus rose.
This is the actual day of the resurrection. So they're still in fear.
They know the body's not there. They're afraid that the guards are coming after them. They're going to come get their heads.
Yes. Yes. Watch. You know what happens. But by the way, all of the accounts tell us that on the day of the resurrection, who was it that went out to the tomb first? It was the women. Not Peter. Not the other disciples. It was the women that went to the tomb. How does word get back to the disciples, the men, that the body's gone? The women go and tell them. And then Peter and John, they, according to John's account here in John 20, they run to the tomb. And when you're in John 20, verse 8, John 20, verse 8, it says this. John 20, verse 8, it says, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Believed what? That the body was gone. Didn't believe the resurrection. Look at the next verse. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. See that? What they believed in verse 8, or what, when it says in verse 8 that they believed that someone took the body. Because if you go back to verse 19, it's in the evening of that same day, they still don't believe he's risen. You see what I mean? See verse 19, then the same day at evening being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Again, the body's gone. They're still in fear, thinking the Jews are going to come and get them. Because what?
They stole the body.
The disciples came and stole the body. They think they're... That's what the guards have been paid to say. See that? So these guys are living in fear. What I'm saying is that when you look at the demeanor, the emotional state of the disciples when Christ began to tell them he's going to die and rise from the dead, they stand against Christ. They don't believe it. They're sorrowful about it. They don't understand it. When Christ turns himself over to the mob that comes to get him, they abandon him. When Peter is personally confronted in public that night, he vehemently denies that he knows the Lord. The disciples, the men who are making the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, make that claim later on, the day of the resurrection, they don't believe he's risen from the dead. They don't go to the tomb expecting him to rise. None of them go to the, even the women that go to the tomb, they don't go to the tomb expecting him to rise from the dead. They go to the tomb expecting to find a dead body, and the body's gone. Okay? So now, watch what happens. We're going to go this time over to the book of Acts. Look over to the book of Acts. And we're going to start over in Acts chapter number 2. When you're in Acts 2, time-wise, this is 50 days after his death. Actually, his resurrection is 50 days afterwards. It's Pentecost, okay? And you can see at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And of course, you know that record says they were filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues. Pentecost here, you have all these Jews from various countries that are at Jerusalem gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, of course. And you can see that they say at verse 12, you can see that some people were mocking when they heard the disciples speak in their languages. They said, look at verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And watch what Peter does. Then Peter, standing up with the 11, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. And then he basically tells them what's going on here. Okay, he quotes Joel 2. I want to jump ahead. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now wait a minute. The last time that you heard Peter publicly say something about Jesus of Nazareth, 50 days before this, what did he say?
He denied.
He said, I know not the man. Now he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, has there been a little bit of a change in Peter's attitude?
Yeah.
What? What does it sound like Peter's now saying about Jesus?
To a believer.
His claim is that Jesus of Nazareth, who they crucified, they crucified him by wicked hands, and God raised him from the dead.
As foretold.
As foretold. I mean, Peter's whole perspective about life has changed. I mean, just within a very, very, very short period of time. His whole demeanor, his whole attitude. He goes from where he not only opposed Jesus when Jesus told him he was going to rise from the dead, and then he was in unbelief, and then he totally denies even knowing the Lord, and then he lives for, you know, 3 days in utter fear and terror, to hear he openly, publicly, in downtown Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, that this was probably one of the most crowded times ever in Jerusalem, and he's out there publicly preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, delivered by God right on time, and they took him by wicked hands, crucified. He basically indicts the nation of Israel with crucifying their own Messiah. He does that publicly, boldly, no fear, no shame, just in your face kind of thing. Now, wait a minute. Something's changed here. Something changed Peter. Okay, let's think about this. Peter says that God raised him from the dead. Peter's in downtown Jerusalem. Well, and this is where he begins the ministry. This is where he begins to proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead. Once again, if Jesus had not been risen from the dead, then what could anyone in Jerusalem do? Just go to the tomb. Roll away the stone. Point that the body's still there. It would have shut this down immediately. And Peter himself, and anyone else proclaiming this, would have probably been put into prison for breaking the commandments, telling a lie. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not lie. Bear false witness. See that? But boy, that's not at all what happens here. Peter takes, and again, when he says, ye have taken by wicked hands that crucified and slain whom God raised up. I mean, he is absolutely indicting the nation of Israel for the crucifixion of their own Messiah here. What's that? Completely turning the tables here.
When he says wicked hands, he's not really talking about the Romans, though, with wicked hands? They took them.
Right, he's talking about Israel here because they gave them over to Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Remember, even Pilate's, even Christ said that, let me go to the verse here real quick. Let's see. Look over to John 19. Look over to John 19:11. John 19:11. When it says, Jesus answered, thou couldest, he's answering Pilate right here. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me to thee has the greater sin. See, the Pharisees had the greater sin compared to Pilate, because the Pharisees delivered him to Pilate, and the Pharisees should have known better.
Yes.
See that there? Okay. Alright, so you can see back in Acts chapter number 2, I mean, something clearly changed inside of Peter. It had to be a big enough event that completely and forever changed Peter, and it did it in a very short period of time. Okay? This isn't something that happened over, say, a year or 3 or 5 year period of time. This happened over a very short period of time, where 50 days prior to Pentecost here, these guys were in utter terror and fear, And then they openly, boldly see the Lord. They're meeting with the Lord that 40-day period of time. And now they're boldly proclaiming this. See that? So you think, well, okay, what could have happened? Did they see a vision? Well, you got to ask, okay, if they saw a vision, would a vision have changed Peter like this?
No.
I mean, it's...
It would be a human experience.
Yeah, it would have been a human experience.
Well, everybody had to see the same vision.
They all would have had to see the same vision. Right, if it was a hallucination, they all would have had to see the same event, the same details. It doesn't happen, does it? You know. Let's continue to focus here a little bit on Peter. And the reason I'm focusing on Peter here is because the emphasis on Peter back in Matthew 16 and Matthew 26 and so forth, something clearly changed Peter here. Okay, we're going to jump further ahead to this time over to chapter 3 of Acts. Watch this. Look over to chapter 3 of Acts, verse 1. 3:1. Now Peter and John went up together where? They're going to the temple. Well, once again, if these guys fabricated a lie about Jesus rising from the dead, well, that means they had to fabricate and come up with a story about an event that they themselves didn't even believe was going to happen. Right? And they had to all get the same story. They all had to come up with the same events. But they didn't even believe it was going to happen. And then, not only to begin their ministry in Jerusalem, but to continue to go to the temple with the claim that he rose from the dead? What's significant about that? Who was in the temple? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the leaders of the people, the very ones who turned Christ over to Pilate. And if that's where these guys are going to the temple, you know. So it says, to verse 2, it says, a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And of course, what happens is, jump down to verse 6, it says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood, walking, and entered in with an end to the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, the other thing we haven't even begun to talk about tonight, and we're not going to deal with a lot tonight, is how do you explain the miracles that happen? This is a significant miracle. You'll see that here a little further in just a moment. Now, the people, it creates quite a stir. Look at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Well, Peter, I got an answer for you. This guy never walked in his life. And now the guy's leaping. That's why we're marveling at this. Because this is no ordinary event. Okay? But Peter's not asking that in the sense of that he wants the question in the sense of rhetorical. He's saying, guys, if you really understand what's going on, why are you marveling at this? If you see that, which means Peter himself is no longer marveling at this. This is exactly what Scripture said would happen once the Messiah showed up. And Peter believes now the Messiah showed up. This is a proof, a sign that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, has risen from the dead. See that? So he says, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye on so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Isn't that exactly what the record says? They decided Barabbas instead, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. See his claim right there? mean, do you see any hesitancy in his voice? Any doubt in his voice? It is direct. It is clear. It's to the point. God sent the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. They crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And they are guilty. This is a complete reversal of what you saw Peter do the night that he denied Jesus. Even he said, "I know not the man." You know, this is pretty amazing. It says in verse 16, "His name through faith in his name has given this man, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Okay. Now, if you look, just jump further ahead to, it's not, I don't mean to skip all the details here, it's just what we're trying to do is we just want to observe the change in Peter and the disciples, which is very, very dramatic, this change here. Okay, so he's in the temple, he's explaining how it is that this man who never walked is now walking. It's a notable miracle. It's way out of the ordinary. He's explaining why it happened and what it all means. Now, as he's doing that, look at chapter 4, verse 1. He's still in the temple, right? "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Well, didn't the disciples know that that was a possibility of happening? Sure they did. In fact, if you remember, very, very early on, the Lord told them that this type of thing that they could expect, right? But that didn't stop them from going. If they knew it was a lie, and they fabricated this lie, then by going to the temple, what kind of response should they and could they expect from Christ's enemies? This kind of response. Rejection, persecution, thrown in prison. And yet they go right in to this. See that?
John, who are the Sadducees?
The Sadducees were one of the religious groups, the leaders of Israel, who were known specifically that they did not believe in either resurrection or angel or spirit. They were the ones who, though they claimed to believe the Bible, they spiritualized the Bible. Okay, let me give you a for example of that.
They were Sadducees.
Yeah.
Oh, now I get it.
Look over to Acts 23. So it was a group of the religious Jewish leaders who doctrinally, you can watch Acts 23, verse 7. It says, "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So the Pharisees would have been like the fundamentalists, the literalists, the fundamentalists, but the problem is that they taught their own doctrine instead of Scripture. Whereas the Sadducees, they claimed to believe Scriptures, but they did not believe in resurrection, they did not believe in angel, they didn't believe in spirit. So they spiritualized everything. Okay, but that's who they were. Okay? Alright. So once again, the disciples, by going to the temple, they would have known that they were going to be putting their life in danger. Well, 50 days prior to this, they were terrified about that. Now they march right into the temple. Well, so now watch what happens. Go back to Acts 4. About this. So they're in prison until the next day. So verse 5 says this, "It came to pass tomorrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." Whoa! This is a pretty intimidating crowd, wouldn't you say? These are probably a little more intimidating than that damsel and than that maid was the night when Christ, when Peter denied Christ. You got to understand, this is the most influential, most powerful group of leaders in the nation of Israel at that time. All these unbelievers. Okay? And they're the council, man. They're the Sanhedrin. They're the... Okay? So watch what happens. Verse 7. And when they had set them, to them is Peter, the disciples, okay, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Now think about their question. When they asked the question, by what power or by what name have you done this? What are they at least recognizing? When he says, have done this, have done what?
Miracle.
This miracle, what miracle?
The healing of the lame.
Healing this lame man. So what are they recognizing?
Spiritual power.
This is an unusual miracle. Look a little bit further ahead to verse 16. Verse 16 says, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem. And what? We cannot deny it. That's amazing. See, the fact that... What's that? And they still won't believe, yes. They call it a notable miracle. They say we cannot deny it. Their question, by what power and by what name have you done this? It's a clear acknowledgement that this was some kind of supernatural event that happened here that is beyond any power that they have or know, beyond any power that Peter himself personally would have as just a man. You know, that's an amazing question that they ask here. It's an amazing acknowledgement. And then, like I say, the record says they you know, agree among themselves, man, this thing's a notable miracle, we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further, they say. Anyway, so watch what happens here. Let's go back to verse 8. Peter, I know not the man. Is that what he says?
No.
It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. I mean, he just right addresses who they are. You're the rulers, and you're the elders, and you're the guys I'm talking to. See that? If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. What's Peter's claim right there? That Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead by God the Father. You guys crucified him, and God raised him dead. And that's the power, that's the name, that's the authority that is behind this miracle. See that? Not only does he claim that, but look what else he says. Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He makes a reference to the parable that is recorded in Matthew 21 about the wicked. He basically accuses them of being the wicked husbandmen, the wicked husbandmen of the vineyard. He says, this is the stone which was set in out of you builders. Question. When the leaders of Israel brought Peter in their midst, who did they think was on trial? They thought Peter was on trial. But when you read this, who does it sound like Peter thinks is on trial? I mean, he is laying an absolute charge of murder against the leaders of Israel. He lays a charge against them and says that they are the builders that rejected the stone. He is holding them accountable for rejecting their own Messiah. I mean, something dramatic, something totally life-changing has happened in this man, and not just this man, the other disciples as well. It has to have been an event that was powerful enough, significant enough, impactful enough to completely and forever change the demeanor of this man from one where he cowered when being asked the question about does he know Jesus by a damsel, to the fact that now he boldly, in the presence of this group of the religious leaders of Israel, he boldly stands there and proclaims that they crucified him and God raised him from the dead. Now, how do you explain something like that? By the way, look at what else he says. Look at verse 12. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See that there? What's he claiming in that verse? That's right. Christ is the Savior, and there's no other name by which someone can get saved.
Because maybe the Pharisees are still thinking that there is a Messiah to come, and he's trying to say, this is the guy.
There is no other option. He's saying this. You know what? How do you explain this kind of change in Peter and the other disciples? It had to be some kind of supernatural divine event.
It had to be absolute. Thing that they were maybe thinking that this could be true, to be this bold.
It has to be absolute, what you're saying.
Yes.
There's no hesitancy on Peter's part as to explaining Pentecost. There's no hesitancy on Peter's part as to explaining what the miracle signifies. There's not a doubt here. He's not having to negotiate. He's not having to huddle with the guys to decide what this means. He boldly proclaims right in their face that Jesus rose from the dead, like Scripture said. Listen, the only way to explain this kind of change, and we're not done with this by any means yet, but the only way to explain this kind of change is the supernatural. And that is his claim that God did raise him from the dead. Christ is alive. This is amazing, yeah. Of course, the leaders... Look what happens. Look at verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So here you guys that were unlearned and ignorant, and now they're bold, they know the Scripture, and without hesitancy they're interpreting what this is about. And it says, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, what they do, it says, in beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot not deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, that it straightly threatened them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. See, rather than considering the evidence, they've made up their mind that what Peter is saying, the significance of this, is not the truth.
Pride.
Now this is very... What's that?
Pride.
Pride. This is very significant. Because this really tells you why people, even to this day, reject the resurrection, the claim of the resurrection of Jesus. They just make up their mind, it cannot be true, therefore it isn't true. So this is what you see the nature of people's response to all the evidence, right?
You wonder what they thought, thinking back to when they were first told the body was gone, and they paid the guards to say, disciples, so what do they think?
Yeah, what did they think that happened to the body? Because they know they don't have the body. They know the guards don't have the body.
They're not convinced that the body rose.
That's right.
You think if they did, they would change their ways.
Yeah.
This is a higher power. We need to.
Yeah.
Well, Yeah, but they're already recognizing a higher power than miracle, and they're still not.
Well, I don't think they were recognizing it that it was God or Jesus. So I think they're thinking that it could have been done in some devilish way. Well, that's what
yeah.
That's
a good point.
What's going on in their mind? What are they thinking? How are they explaining all this?
They're right to say, now we're right, and there's no way that they can be right.
Remember when Christ healed the man that was lame and deaf and dumb, and the Pharisee said that Christ did it by Beelzebub.
Right.
So they're in their mind they're probably thinking, well, this isn't from our God, this must be from Beelzebub. But they clearly call it a notable miracle. They say we cannot deny that it happened. It happened in the temple and all the people saw it.
Is there ever an account that a demon ever did a good healing deed?
Not this kind of stuff. No. No, you never see that kind of healing from Satan. Fascinating. You know? Well, just keep reading here. Watch this, and then we're going to, I'm over time, but watch this. So verse 18, he says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Watch what Peter says. But Peter and John answered and said to him, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have heard, which we have seen and heard. There it is, just right back on their face. Well, we're going to pick up here next time, continuing to look at this dramatic change that has obviously happened in the heart and in the soul and in the minds of the disciples. And then a year later, something happens to a guy named Saul, called Paul. What's that all about? You know? So, anyway, it's kind of fun to look at this, encouraging. You can go, man, this is pretty cool here, the record. You know? So, okay, anybody have a question?
We're just saying that we'll do this kind of miracle, but you will, for sure.
In the future. Yeah.
Tribulation, there'd be the one for God, maybe even elect to be deceived by his miracle.
Yeah.
So the Satan gives the Antichrist power to do that too.
That's correct. Yeah. Yep. Right. Anyone online have a question? If so, just click on the raise hand icon.
Amazing how their pride just will get in the way and not let them see the light, and they're calling themselves so holy and teaching the Word of God, and supposedly they're studying the Word and know better than anybody else.
Yes.
And they should know that this day was going to happen, and then when it happens right in front of them, they deny it. They won't let their pride, their ego, because
yes.
They can't admit
that they were wrong.
That they were wrong.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. All the evidence, everything, points to one conclusion, and that is God did raise Christ from the dead. This is the only one that makes any sense out of the evidence. You know? And like I say, we're now just kind of looking at the character change in the disciples. And we'll look more at the miracles, because they're dramatic miracles here that happens. And so how do you explain that as well? So here you've got, if you say these guys invented this lie of his resurrection, here you've got the guys that invented the lie of the resurrection of Jesus healing this guy who never walked. And that makes no sense. You know, we'll see some other miracles that he does as well. Okay.
And if you investigate as a detective, if you actually took the time to investigate the Word of God and see that everything that was prophesied, that time allowed it to come true.
It's all falling into place, isn't it?
This was foretold that it was going to happen before it ever did.
Yes.
It happened exactly the way that it was foretold.
Yes.
How can you dispute that?
Yep.
I don't know.
Yeah, that's solid evidence that points to, if anybody willing to see it, is that God raised him from the dead exactly like it was foretold. Yeah. Cool. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for the time that we can look into your Word. We're grateful that we have your Word to see these details that conclusively point to the fact that you raised Christ from the dead, that he was exactly who he said he was. Everything that was foretold about him that would happen at his first coming has indeed come to pass. And everything that has been foretold about him in connection with his next coming, the second coming, will come to pass exactly like the details and to the exact extent as he came when he came the first time. We thank you that we can look at these things. We thank you that our heart can be encouraged and strengthened by these things. We thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy around your word. In Christ's name, amen.